morning. Today we will be continuing in our Ecclesiastes series, Under the Sun. What are two things, at least in American society, what are two things we are not supposed to talk about in polite company? Oh, wow. There's unison response there. Politics and religion. Well, you all have already made yourselves outliers by coming to church, where we publicly talk about religion. So now I want you to think about politics with me for a moment. We could consider the present political condition and reflect that, you know, this is just one piece of political data, but we could reflect on the fact of a looming government shutdown in our country, which fast approaches in November and seems all the more difficult to avoid, granted the historic removal of the Speaker of the House by his own party, in preference for an eventual and assumedly less compromising Republican Speaker. Or we could think about something a bit further out ahead. You probably haven't given it much thought. I'm sure you haven't heard too much about it. It's called the general presidential election. But I'd just like you to think about it for a second and consider the likely re-elections of either Donald J. Trump or Joseph Biden. Seeing a room full of smiles here. There's a lot to be excited about. Are you excited? Appreciate your honesty. I realize some rhetorical questions are harder to keep in our heads than others. I'll be honest, I can't say that I am either, though I'll admit my interest is often held by these things. And I think it's okay, because our excitement or even our keen interest, which may be permitted if they are in right measure, these things are not required of us, our keen interest and our excitement about the political landscape. Those are not biblical requirements of the Christian. What is required, and we might say, thank God that's not required of us. God does not demand us to watch incessant news. Praise Jesus. We do not have to keep tabs of the world as if we held it up ourselves. Thank you, Lord. But the thing he does require of us, it turns out, is actually quite a bit more challenging, which is why we are more apt to have keen interest and excitement and be wrapped up and things, than we are to do this other thing. What is required of us is that we obey. I can't wait to obey today in whatever sphere that obedience is required. I just can't wait to get my obedience going. More than that, when we consider our political leaders and our political landscape, we are not just required to offer up our obedience, but we are commended to be joyful in it. Now, it's one thing for me to be told I have to obey so-and-so. It's a whole nother thing for a wise man to tell me, and I commend you to be joyful in it. That is another thing. So I know this is it's a big challenge for you, or maybe it's not a big challenge for you. Maybe this is just the most natural thing to you. I obey whatever leader is in power, and I'm happy to do it. It is not naturally easy for me, in the flesh. I need a lot of God's help to get there. And if you do today, maybe, I pray it will be a good help for you. Let me ask you the question before we continue, thinking about this command and the commandment to be joyful in it. When we consider our political leaders and our political landscape, our political present, our political future, is the best we can do to simply grin and bear it? Which is what I think a lot of us come to as Christians. Even as Christians. We look out at the world that we're in and the society we're a part of, and it seems the best we can do is grin and bear it and wait for better days. But I would ask you, can we do better? Are we advised in this text to do better than that? I think the answer is pretty obviously yes. Can we actually smile the next time we do our taxes? You say, it depends on my return. Let's get into this. We have heard, this whole passage starts off with this question about wisdom. Who's wise? Who understands the interpretation of a thing? And then wisdom's effect. And we have heard this wise man, this preacher, tell us many things about wisdom, much of which scandalizes us. If we have been versed in traditional wisdom of Proverbs and Psalms, Ecclesiastes can scandalize us. We have heard him say, in much wisdom is much vexation. We have heard him urge us, don't make yourself too wise. We have even heard him say, of wisdom, as with just about everything under the sun, this too is vanity. But on the other hand, that's not all he said about wisdom. On the other hand, this preacher has told us, wisdom is better than folly. He has also told us the wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. It's like their eyes are in their pocket. He has stated that wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. He's even said it's like a shade. That nice sunshade you have at the beach, it enables you to stay out there longer than you otherwise would. That nice canopy. Said wisdom is like that. He said wisdom is an advantage to those who see the sun, for the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. So he has told us a lot about wisdom, and a lot of the data seems contradictory. And we are told to hold all of that in tension, which prevents us on the one hand from making wisdom and the pursuit thereof an ultimate thing that we will find our full confidence in. And on the other hand, to flee from wisdom and say, well, if it can't give me everything, if it can't give me total satisfaction, if it can't get me to answer all of my deepest questions, if it can't help me know the future, then forget about it. And he charts this course for us somewhere in the middle. And now he tells us something else about wisdom. It's not just about avoiding extremes. He says, a man's wisdom makes his face to shine. Right there in verse wisdom. A man's wisdom makes his face shine. Unless we miss it or confuse it, he adds a parallel statement, and the hardness or the sternness, sort of, it can be a term for boldness, but here it's sort of this toughness. It's crusted, it's hardened. The hardness of his face is changed. in Scripture, well, first let me say, and just acknowledge, I live in the same world. I do not live in the rainbow and unicorn and gumdrop world. I live in the same world with you, and I know the challenge that this text presents. And I may be more naturally opposed to it than you this morning, so I understand that. I understand that this world can harden us. I understand that politics can harden us. I also understand that religion and religious institutions can harden us. So with all of these factors that can harden us, what will change our countenance and reverse the course of calcification in our hearts? What will keep us from closing down, from giving up, from becoming fatalistic, from becoming defeated? In Scripture, usually when you hear language about someone's face changing, you say, well, how does that happen? How does someone's face change in Scripture? Well, usually the one who changes the face is God. In Psalm 42, which is one of the texts I encourage you to meditate on, especially in hard times, especially in times where you are facing known and recognizable injustice, maybe where you're experiencing poor leadership, Psalm 42 will help. But the question is asked by the psalmist to his own soul multiple times. He's not looking for other people to answer it, but he's asking it of himself at the beginning and end of the psalm. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Which is another way of saying, why isn't your face shining? Why is your heart hardening? And in each case, the immediate thing he preaches to his soul, he says, hope in God. He takes his eyes off of his circumstance for the moment. Or it seems that he's not even able to, but he's telling himself to do that. He's saying, well, why are you like this? Why are you so miserable? Why are you cast down? Why are you stuck? And he's trying to tell himself, hope in God. Don't you believe in God? Hope in God. Don't you know who's in control? Hope in him. And he even urges himself, I will praise him again. I will praise him again. And so God is seen as the one who is able to change the face. When people would come to the priests and they would seek a blessing from the Lord, the priest would give that famous blessing from Numbers 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Wow. God changing our countenance by lifting his countenance upon us. But here, it is wisdom that is seen. A man's wisdom makes his face shine. And so we are called to be wise. We are called to understand how some things work. We are called to look at this messy world around us and process the data the right way. But when he's calling us for wisdom and saying that wisdom itself can make your, a certain degree of understanding can bring a smile to your face, he is not saying that as if it is in contention with God being the one who brings a real and a lasting smile. You can see that subtly in verse 12 when he talks about the fear of the Lord and looking, a person looking out on a rather disappointing outcome that we see in the world, someone's not getting what they deserve, though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life. You see, that's not how it's supposed to be. Yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God. And so this fear of the Lord is ever present with the idea of wisdom. It is God who changes the face. But it's in companionship with this wisdom and this understanding. Okay, so then what is, rather than just simply saying, look to God, which is true. And if that's all you can take away from today, you take that away, because that is the most supreme thing I can tell you. As you look to politics, as you look to leadership, successful and failed, the most important thing you can take away today is what the psalmist said to his own soul. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Hope in God. Hope in God. But there is a little bit more here. And I'd like you to hear that too. So after calling us to wisdom, telling us that wisdom itself makes the face shine, that wisdom has this benefit of making us happier, he gives us this command, which seems for us, again, in our flesh, to be something. It doesn't strike us necessarily as the happiest idea. He tells us to obey. It's the very first thing he tells us. He says, who is like the wise? Remember that wisdom makes you happy. And now he tells you, let's see that working out in reality. Obey. Okay, so the call to obedience itself strikes us as a challenge and a bit ironic. When I think of happiness, I think of total freedom. No one over me. It's like I can do whatever I want. That's my natural instinct thinking about happiness. No one's got a say on what I can do. There's no limits. There's no controls placed upon me. But here, after being urged to be wise and being told that wisdom generates happiness, we are told this works alongside with and is an outworking of obedience. Okay, well, obedience is a challenge in itself, I think, for us. Seeing obedience in any connection to joy is a challenge in itself, which is why we resist even good leadership, don't we? Don't our children even resist good commands? Even good commands that are granted with tremendous rewards. Look, girls, if you will just clean your room, if you'll just clean your room, and you have to do it anyway, right? This is going to happen. But if you just clean the room, I am so generously disposed to you. I am such a kind master that I will bless you with ice cream. Isn't that wonderful? I will bless you with ice cream. Certainly that could not be resisted. The one giving the command is one trying to lead you towards joy. And yet we are so resistant to the idea of authority that we would turn away from ice cream and resist the command that would clear up our room and give us freer access to it and get rid of the mess and avoid us stepping on that toy again. So obedience is difficult enough. But what's the context right here of the obedience we're called to? It's political obedience. Now, I'm not saying there's no other obedience we should think about. We should. But I think maybe this is valuable for us in as much as political obedience is among the things we least enjoy doing. Of all the people and of all the institutions, I least look forward to obeying and surrendering to and entrusting myself to and being loyal to. It's probably governmental leaders would be near the top of the list. I don't have relationships with them. I don't know them. They don't know me. They don't know my situation. I don't know theirs. We have no like filial love for one another. And yet I am commanded, in spite of all their madness, to obey them. And somehow told that this obedience, working out from wisdom, should not lead me to the place where I say, okay, I did it. You made me do it, God. You told me I had to do it. I didn't like it. I didn't want to do it, but I did it. Not to that place, but to the place where I said, you commanded this. I trusted you. You have put government in place, and I am entrusting you, God. And because it's you behind the curtain, because it's you behind it all, because your loving hands are on this mess of a situation, I don't just do this begrudgingly, but I do this happily. I'm happy to do it. I'm happy that you're my God. I thank you for my leaders. Hot mess as they are, I thank you for them. And I pray for their salvation, that they might know your joy. It's one thing when we are called to obey and we are told that this will bring forward a joy in us. It's one thing when we have, you know, a high degree of confidence that our best interests are looked out for. But it's much more challenging when we're not so sure our best interests are what's in view. Now, some, when they view this text, because of the strength of some of the terminology, some people think we're not actually talking about subservience and obedience to political leaders at all. That you know, we shouldn't even be talking about Joe Biden and Donald Trump and the Senate. We shouldn't be talking about any of that. This has got to be talking about God, right? Some of the reasons people have assumed that is the strength of the language in verse 3. He does whatever he pleases. Verse 4, the word of the king is supreme. And again in verse 4, who may say, what are you doing? And some of these phrases, these exact phrases, Job and Isaiah and others have used to reference God. When people were sort of frustrated in the reality that they found themselves, and they would want to express that frustration to God, terminology like this would show up. Don't you know God does whatever he pleases? Whatever he wills, whatever he pleases. And even this very question shows up in Isaiah and Job. Who may say to him, what are you doing? And so it's there's legitimate reason why people might say that's what's primarily in view. That's all we should think about today. Just be obedient to God. You don't have any obligation to your political leaders. But we know if we've read read the rest of Scripture, we know that's not the case. We know there is obligation upon us to give respect where respect is due, to give revenue where revenue is due, to give taxes where taxes are due. It's for this reason that when I sold my moped, I could not show up at the moped sale last week, or maybe it was the week before, and do what the buyer asked me to do. As simple as it was, and as much as I would typically do this myself, he asked me to write a lower amount on the bill of sale than we had agreed upon. Because, in his words, I pay plenty of taxes to New Jersey already. And I agree with him. He pays plenty of taxes to New Jersey, and I pay plenty to Rhode Island. And yet, in my morning reading, as I was heading up, I read Romans 13. And so I changed the bill of sale, but I also took $100 off of it so that I could pay his taxes for him, because I had told him I would reduce it. And that's about the tax burden, the additional tax burden he'd have taken on. And I got to tell him when I showed up there, sorry about this confusion of the bill of sale. Our original listed amount isn't there. Our agreed upon lower amount isn't there. But this slightly reduced number is there. And that is because I am paying your taxes, because I cannot in good conscience do this, because I read Romans 13 today. I won't give you examples of how when I haven't done this type of thing. So let's just put it on record that was one for the good guys. Talked about the idea of obeying God as supreme and whatnot. The reality is, even though these terms, they are applied to God at points, they're also applied to earthly kings. If you look in Proverbs, you will see again and again, and I can give you the references later if you want them, but you can see again and again that these type of powers are given to earthly kings. I had read one writer reflecting on this and said, Scripture does not ascribe such arbitrary power to earthly kings. But I think he was wrong. The other commentators, I think, are closer to the reality, which said, the background of this section is the recognition of the absolute authority of the king and the need for proper decorum to avert his wrath. You can see this in Proverbs 24. Proverbs 14, Proverbs 16, Proverbs 20. It goes again and again and again. The king's been placed there, and he does have tremendous authority. What's more here, I'd like to move on after this, but what's more here that we should have confidence that the context we are called to obedience in and the joy connected with it, the context is not even necessarily that of good leadership. Even the phrases in themselves kind of, it seems like an authority that is beyond something beneficial. The authority to do whatever you please. The authority that no one can question you. That's not necessarily the ideal, right? More than that, there are... There's a tension through this whole text that seems to understand that the person being wise and seeking to obey the king's command, that person knows that in offering this leadership, or offering this submission to this leadership, it does not pretend like the leadership is perfect. There is a lot of tension in the text. And the most obvious is in the concluding verse of that one section, verse 9. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun when man had power over man to his hurt. Now, it's not clear if the hurt is to themselves or to one another. It's sort of vague there, and I imagine it's both. But what's the point of me saying this? The point is, when God is calling us to obey here, and when he is saying it is wise to obey, and when he is saying it ought to bring joy as we offer up our obedience, he is fully aware of the context in which we offer up that joyful obedience. He is fully aware of the mess. He is fully aware of the weaknesses and the failures of the leaders. He is fully aware of their mixed motivations. He is fully aware of their selfishness, their unrighteousness, their lack of wisdom. It may very well be that the wise man who approaches the king is the one who has the most wisdom and who the king won't listen to. And yet the wise comes and bows down before the king and obeys the king, even though they might have the right answers. They come and obey because they understand that God has appointed this government. And he has granted to even the wise, even the ones who have figured it out, even the ones who know a better policy decision, to come before the king and to humbly obey. And again, even in the context where not just fantastic leadership is in view, it's always easier to obey when we are obeying those who are kindly disposed to us and very obviously have our interests. Much harder, much more faith is required when we are not so sure whose concern they have, whose best interest they have. How much more faith must we exercise when we come before the king and we are willing to obey, even though we suspect he might stab us in the back? Or as the language says here, as he's reviewing his understanding of leadership and our responsibility before it, and he said, I'm reviewing this with an eye towards the fact that man had power over man to his hurt. He is lording it over. If you haven't grasped why this is important and why I've wrestled down, it's just this. It's when a preacher comes up here and tells you that your obligation is to obey God. That's already difficult for you, but it's easy for you to amen, because that preacher is also going to tell you that God is good. God works all things together, even the bad things for you, the good of those who he loves and who love him. God is sovereign. He's in control. He's totally got a handle of that, of everything. And that God is just. There will be retribution. Things will be made right. But what about when the preacher, as this preacher does, comes along and says, this king may not love you. This king may not be loyal to you. This king may burn you. This king may not carry out justice as he should. This king may not grant you the rights that you have. He may not treat you fairly. And you are still to obey him. And it's wise to do so. And doing so invites enjoyment. That's harder, isn't it? If you don't think it's harder, it's probably because I've lost you. It's harder to obey, simply stated, it's harder to obey and find enjoyment in obeying when we are obeying one we don't trust. Or we might say that more strongly, it is more difficult to obey and find enjoyment in obeying when we know the person we are obeying is not trustworthy. And yet, the wise man, knowing this context, the wise man who has no problem admitting already in the past that the king is not some exceptional figure that isn't sucked up into the dross of humanity. The king is not some exceptional figure who, he's the one who's righteous. So that's why we listen. He makes no such silly claims. He looks out and says, the king is just like you. The king is selfish. The king's not righteous. The king makes mistakes. The king has limited wisdom. The king can be an utter fool. And in the middle of that context, he comes to us and says, it's good to obey. With the exception, and he doesn't even get into the exception clauses here, but with the exception that we cannot obey the king when it amounts to disobedience to God. That's the exception for us. How we flesh that out, it can be really challenging, right? When is it holy to resist? We don't have time to go there. But there is a time. There is a time of holy resistance. But it's according to that standard. When we know with conviction that to obey the king would be to disobey our Lord. Now, there's other data given here, and I can't break it all down in detail this morning. But there's other detail that comes to us here that sort of, it appears to us very ironic, I think. There's other data here that he seems to be bringing in to to further strengthen the case that we ought to obey the king and find enjoyment in it, that we ought to submit to political leadership, and we ought to be happy people, even though we live in a very divided time. We ought to be happy, nonetheless. He brings in data to support that, but the data seems to us very counterintuitive. Some of the data we've already mentioned, that the king's authority, that seems to be too great. The king has almost complete authority, untested authority. But the other things are that come to us, I think, are equally, if not more challenging. The first comes to us in verse 10. Then I saw the wicked buried. And we might think, well, of course this supports us. It's the idea that the wicked will have their day. They will have their judgment. If we read that quickly and simply, we might think that. Another reason to obey a ruler, even if he or she is a wicked ruler, is to know that they too will face death. That is true, but that doesn't seem to be the point here. The point seems to be that they are honored with a proper burial. Most texts and translations pick up on that, especially when you consider what is said next. They're not just given a proper burial in the broader society, but in the church, where you are supposed to have better discernment, greater wisdom. In the church, there seems to be a false praise of the one who is wicked. Look what follows. They used to go in and out of the holy place. They just frequented church. They had everybody loves seeing them come in and go out. Oh, you guys are the best. They come in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city. Some texts take that as they were forgotten, but I think that is the poorer translation. It's either they were praised or even sort of they praised themselves. Some translations say something along the fact of they prided themselves, they boasted. Whatever the case, whether it was they were praised from others coming in and out of church, even though they were wicked, or these wicked had so much freedom in their wickedness that they could come in and out of church and just pat their own backs and give themselves praise, and that would just go on without ruffling any feathers. And so the preacher writes, "This also is vanity." Data point. This seems to be counterintuitive. This seems to be, it's like the preacher is giving us a bunch of reasons, like we needed more. It seems like he's giving us a bunch more reasons not to do the thing he told us to, which was to obey and have joy in it. It seems like he's giving us a bunch of data points to toss that out. Like, this is why obedience doesn't work. This is why obedience isn't worth it. But somehow he's not doing that. He continues in verse 11 with this very counterintuitive data. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Oh. Though a sinner does evil, let me hold that for a second. So he not only says that the wicked can have like a free pass in this world, they can have a proper burial even though they're scumbags. They can be blessed and honored in the church even though they are miserable hypocrites. He says one thing that seems to support this and invite this is the fact that we don't see divine retribution, divine justice working itself out in every case. We don't see it in every case. We see some people who are absolute scumbags who prolong their lives. And we see some other people who are tremendous saints cut off early. Often it's by the scumbags, creating the martyr. How does this type of data support his claim that we ought to obey? And not only that, but that as we obey, our hearts should be softened and our face should be made bright, should shine. How does it work? Because that's not the only piece of data he brings in. Now, he is always granting us things sort of intention. But he tells us, okay, this stuff happens. I'm not closing a blind eye to it. There is poor leadership in the world, and there are outcomes that don't seem fair. But you need to have a God's eye view on the situation. And so verse 12 comes in. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. Now, how does he know that? He doesn't know it because he's seeing God's justice work itself out in the world every day. He doesn't know it because he always sees the wicked punished in his time. He knows it based on a higher principle. He knows it because he knows who God is. He knows it because he knows that despite the fact that these wicked people and sometimes these wicked leaders are allowed to prolong their days, they're allowed to carry out a long governance in the midst of their wretchedness and their wickedness, even as they're dictatorial, they're allowed to keep it going. He knows that God can bear with that for a time, but he knows that God is good. He knows there's a higher principle. God is good. The God who is eternal, who is not stuck in time as we are, and this is the only lens he can see. The God who is above time, the God who is eternal, has the capacity to judge in eternity. The God who isn't carrying out the good that we would want right now, the God who isn't carrying out the justice that we desire right now, he deserves it, God. Drop the hammer. She has it coming, Lord. Bring the pain. This man seems to know, even though he sees people prolonging their days, there is yet a confidence that seems to conflict against the circumstances around him. And the confidence is simply this: I know God, and I know he's not like this leader. I know he's not like this political party. I know he's not like this political moment. I know he's better than this. I can't make sense of his plan. I absolutely can't make sense of his plan. And I don't know how it's going to pan out. He says already that we can't see what's in the future. We don't know what tomorrow holds. And he says, yet I know that this God who is good, who lives in eternity, will eternally judge. He will make it right. It's not going to all be figured out under the sun. And this is a real frustration. It's such a real frustration that he repeats it again in verse 14. When righteous people, it happens to them according to the deeds of the wicked. When wicked people, according to the deeds of the righteous. And again, he's seeming to give us more and more data that we already have seen in the world and already makes us want to resist offering our obedience, resist God's command to submit to authority. There's already plenty out there, and he just makes it perfectly clear. He's not saying you're looking at things wrong. He's saying you're seeing it, I'm seeing it too. But are you seeing this higher thing with me? Are you seeing God in this maze and this mess? You know, if any preacher came to you and said, this political situation in this country isn't a mess, he would be lying. But the preacher is also supposed to tell you that above the mess is someone who is completely orderly, who is meticulous in his care, who is absolutely good and just and loving, who is not pleased with wrong. And that God is the true king. That God is the real ruler. That God is the real authority. So as you offer up your authority, as you offer up your submission to authority, to whatever sphere, you do it as unto the Lord, as the New Testament tells us. I mean, it's good in one respect to pay your taxes and to submit here and there, to put your reports in that your boss asks you to do the timesheet the way he wants, because he's your authority. But beyond all that, in whatever ways we submit and surrender, we do it as unto the Lord, who reigns forever and ever and ever. This is why I think he can tell us this jarring and shocking thing at the end. It's a thing I've already made mention of, but I just want to be clear about this. It is not sufficient. It is not sufficiently honoring and fitting and glory-giving to God that we merely obey in whatever sphere God has called us to obey. And there is more than the governmental. We've focused on that today. But it is not sufficient. I just have to be clear about this. It's not sufficient that we just grin and bear it, and we do the thing, and we hate it, but we did it anyway because God said I had to. That is not sufficiently honoring and glorifying to the God who deserves praise. And so the preacher turns now, after acknowledging all of the reasons that seem to, that we seem to, like reasons we seem to keep track of as reasons not to obey. He acknowledges all of those, and then he says, despite all of that, I commend to you joy. And if someone doesn't see God, this just appears to us to be utter nonsense. If God is not in this picture, this preacher is insane. His sort of system of logic, his way of connecting the dots is just absurd. You're telling me the wise is to offer up his obedience, and he does this because the king has complete authority and there's nothing he can really do about it, and the king might turn on you and be nasty and you still have to obey because he's still got the power and he's still got sort of this covenant with God, but we're holding the God part. And if we hold God off scene, he's telling us, you're in the thick of this, and the wicked might prolong their days and the righteous might be cut off short. So I commend to you joy. That makes no sense. The reason it makes sense for the Christian is because of who we are looking to amid all of that. It is supposed to make no sense without God. And this world does make no sense without God. I'm not saying we have all the pieces together when we know God. I'm not saying we can make sense of it all. But I am saying, as we look out on a sordid and difficult landscape, and as God calls us to submit in this sphere and that one, we can do that with joy because we know who God is. We know who we are ultimately obligated to. We know where we are going. We know who we are answering to. I might be obeying Joe Biden. I might be obeying Donald Trump next time around. But I am giving account to God, who grants authority to whom he will. And because I am giving account to him and not Joe Biden or Donald Trump, who I don't look forward to voting for either, because of that, because I am giving account to God, I can obey either one of those guys or whoever else with a joyful heart. Because I know who my God is. I know who my king is. I know who my ruler is. And it's true. He does whatever he pleases. And who can tell him, what are you doing, God? We look out in this world and we do ask that, don't we, at times? Say, what are you doing, God? What could you possibly be doing? And he says something like, oh, I do whatever I please. And the good thing for you is that I work all things for the good of those who love me. We know that this text is not just about obeying the king and being joyful in it. So I ask you this morning, and it might be hard for you to correlate the idea of the king with a president who you vote for, but I would ask to extend this to you. These are some of the spheres that Scripture gives. Whether you accept them or not, these are some that are presented. And I just ask, who is in authority over you? Are you obeying and submitting in those spheres? But more than that, are you giving praise to God in it by remaining joyful as you offer up your obedience and submission? Who is in authority over you this morning? Is it your boss? Is it your regional manager? Is it your mom? Is it your teachers? Is it your principal? Is it your physician? Is it your husband? Is it your elders? Are you happily submitting? Again, I acknowledge that not all those spheres are easy for us to accept, but all of them are presented on one page or another of Scripture. In all of this, and all of the invitation here to submit and to be wise, I just want to remind you in closing that as we submit to those who are in authority over us, we are not obligated to lie. We are not obligated to look the other way. We are not obligated to pretend like they are perfect. Kids, teenagers, preteens, whoever's in here left, who's up here, your mom is not perfect. That wasn't the part I was planning on having amen, but it's true. Your mom is not perfect, but when you disobey her or disrespect her, you disobey God. And even when you obey her, begrudgingly, when you just grin and bear it, you do not honor God as you should. I know this is tough, kids, because I know this is tough for me in whatever sphere I'm supposed to offer up my submission. But I will tell you, there's a blessing here. So you kids who are here, and this is to apply to all, but I'm just getting your attention because I know you've been wherever you've been for a while, along with a lot of other people. It is good for you, and it will go well with you to honor and respect and obey your parents, even though they're not perfect. And God knows they're not perfect. And it will give him the most glory and the most praise if you do it with a happy heart, knowing it is God who gave them to you. That imperfect parent, it's God who gave them to you. And so with us in every sphere of life, God has called us to obedience. But the obedience of faith is an obedience that can enjoy. It's an obedience that can receive the surprising wisdom of verse 15. I command joy. Biden 24, Trump 24, I don't care. I commend joy. And joy in your obedience. I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. Let me close with this. We are called to obey in this world, and in our obedience, to experience enjoyment, despite all of the failures of those who we will obey. We are called to obey and experience enjoyment. We are actually called to joy. If we are not joyful in our Christian lives, I don't know if you knew this, but if you do not experience joy in your Christian life, you are not faithfully obeying. You may be obeying, but you are not faithfully obeying. And I am preaching this to myself. I am not some happy-go-lucky, always goofy, always smiling guy. This text has challenged me immensely. But God has called us to obedience and to joy in it. That is faithful obedience. But the amazing thing is that the one ultimately, it's just a picture of the one who you're really obeying, the one ultimately who we submit to, who we obey, and who we do so with joy. Do you know that God, knowing all of the mess in our lives, did you know this? That the God who looks at you and sees all of the ways you abuse your power, all of the ways you exercise poor leadership, all of the ways you fail as parents or bosses, all of the ways I fail as a pastor, all of the ways we fail as elders, God looks upon us in our present state, and he bends himself to restore us, to change our face, and he does so with a happy heart. Hear this from Zephaniah 3:17. He doesn't just look down upon us and find a way to look at us with joy, but the scripture actually says God sings over us. We were singing all those songs of joy early this morning, and we should have, singing about our blessings and counting our blessings and praising God. And that's a good thing to do because he's worthy of our praise. And praise has a way of making us happier. When you're stuck, one of the best things you can do is praise God. When you're angry, when you're miserable, when you're confused about the political situation, when you're experiencing bad leadership over you, one of the best things you can do to break out of that is to praise God in spite of it. And that's what the text has called us to do over and over and over again. But did you know that the God who is over you, he is not just sitting there cold and quiet with nothing to say, just receiving from you? Did you know that Scripture describes a God who sings over you? What does that mean? Reflect on that the rest of the day. The God who has called you to obey and to be joyful in obedience is a God who knows how to enjoy, is a God who knows how to sing. I don't know if that blows your mind, but it's blowing mine. Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord your God is in your midst. In the midst of the crazy, in the midst of the mess, in the midst of the political upheaval that's coming, remember, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. But he's not just standing there unfeeling. He will rejoice over you with gladness. Do you know that God smiles upon you as you submit to him and surrender to him amid all of your mistakes, amid all of your weakness, amid all of your failure? Do you know that the God of the universe smiles on you? He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. We've been singing, but he will quiet us with his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Did you have that picture of God in your heart? If you didn't, I just exhort you to keep that image of this God. A God who rejoices over his people with gladness, who quiets us by his love amid all of our trials and tribulations, and who exults over us with loud singing. Let us praise that God who is in authority, who is in control, and let us offer up our obedience with joy. Amen.